All right. I'm glad. Thank you for that. You know, we needed that little break. We have a, well, of course, we have the Silvas. They're out there very sick. They've been sick most of the week, and we just come on to keep praying for them. And then our brother Ken was operated this last week, so he and his family aren't able to be here. He had a minor surgery, and like I said to him, you know, I know it's minor surgery when it's on you, but when it's on me, it's major surgery. So it was in and out that same day, but he has to recuperate and can't get out too well. He wanted to be here, and I told him stay home. So keep him and his family in prayer as well, and as well as those that are not with us able to be with us today. But I thank you for being here, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to get into the message this morning and really just look at the word of the cross. Let's open up our Bibles, and we're going to go off track a little bit. We've been in 1 Timothy for some time, and we're going into 1 Timothy chapter 3 next Sunday when we come back. But this Sunday, I want us to go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and pull one out of the pews. And if you don't know where 1 Corinthians is at, like I always say, it's very simple to find. It's right next to 2 Corinthians. But really, it is on page 952. Your Bible there on the pews is the same as my Bible here. On page 952, there should be a Bible there before you or maybe behind you. Go ahead and grab one, and we're going to read out of chapter 1, verse 18. Now, just to kind of give you a little setup as to what we're talking about here this morning, because if you look at Paul's writing, if you look at his letters, Paul is constantly talking about the crucifixion of Christ, the cross, what the cross has done for us. That was his main goal. That was his one thing that he wanted to proclaim to everyone. And it was very important for the people of the first century to understand, as well as it is for us today. But I think we have lost the significance of what it truly means, of what the cross is, of what Jesus Christ had to endure. And as I said a little while ago in my prayer, that many people look at the cross and see the cross as a beautiful emblem, as something that we can hang on our walls or we can hang around our necks or put it on our dashboards or bumper stickers or what have you. Some have it on their t-shirts and on their clothes, and it's a beautiful emblem as we look at. And we're going to see that emblem has lost its significance for a lot of reasons, and you know, most mainly because, well, specifically during this day, instead of people calling it Resurrection of Jesus Christ, today is called what? Easter, yeah. And so Easter is not necessarily a biblical word, but it's a time for the world to remember why it is that we celebrate this day. And I pray that those that are out and about today and spending time with their families, that they recognize the fact that Jesus Christ died, but more importantly, he resurrected. And so what Paul is doing here, he's talking to a church that is out of compliance. I mean, they're just basically doing what they want to do. They have people just, up to this point, he's already identified four different divisions or factions. People that are following a guy named Apollos, people that are following a guy named Cephas or Peter, people that are following Paul's teaching, which is okay. And some people say, well, we're the Jesus group. You know, we don't follow anybody, but we're just going to follow Jesus. And so they kind of separate, and they're there. And Paul is saying, look, you know, who is Apollos? He's a good orator. He's a good preacher. He can explain and expound the scriptures really well. And who's Peter? Well, I know Peter was Jesus' disciple. He's the one that lopped off the ear of the guy that came to arrest Jesus Christ. And he was loud, he was brash, and we know, but you know, and he became a very strong disciple. And we know that. And Paul says, but who am I? You know, I'm just a man. As a matter of fact, we've seen this already in 1 Timothy, that Paul himself calls himself the worst sinner of the bunch. Not that I was the worst sinner. He says, I am. And until we come to recognize that we are sinners before God, the cross will not make any sense to us. Until we come to recognize that there is something deeply, naturally wrong with mankind, with us, we are depraved, we're at enmity, we're at war with God, we don't want to submit to God, we don't want to give to God what's rightfully His, because this is my life, and I want to do what I want to do, and I want to run my life and my program the way I want it, the cross will never make sense. It comes to us, and it makes so much sense when we recognize, I can't do this on my own. Many of you have been trying to live life by your own strength. Many of you have been trying to live life by your own intelligence, your own wisdom, or what you've known. Many of you have been trying to live life by what you have learned in the past from your parents or your grandparents. I'm not saying that what they gave you was wrong. I'm just saying, yes, a lot of it was good advice and godly advice. but we're trying to live our life by advice or by our own strength or by our own intellect, and we cannot do it unless we understand the power of the cross. And so what Paul is saying here, he says, you know, you guys are trying to build up these factions. You're following Apollos, you're following Peter, you're following me. Some of you guys are just saying you're going to follow Jesus and that's it, but we are one in Christ. We are one, and until we understand the significance of the cross. And he says in verse 18, he says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Father in heaven, I want to thank you once again for this opportunity and this time that you've given us to be able to come together and recognize that we need more than anything else that power of the cross within our lives. We know that the power that you displayed on that cross was to resurrect Jesus Christ. And I know that if you can resurrect a dead body, I know that you can resurrect a dead relationship. I know that you can resurrect a dead attitude toward you. I know that you can resurrect a spiritually dead person, for you've done it in my life. I know, Father, that you can resurrect and you have the power to create, to be able to destroy, and to rebuild a new kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. So I pray, Lord, that we stop running on our own program and we run according to what the cross signifies and what it's done for us in our life. So we thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy, the grace that we don't deserve. If we were to receive what we deserved, it wouldn't be pretty, for each one of us have sinned and we've offended you. And so this morning we come before you humbly asking for mercy and thanking you for the grace that you've given us, that you haven't annihilated us yet because of the sin that we have committed. So Father, thank you for your love and your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Paul starts off, as I mentioned a little while ago, talking to the church. Usually when Paul writes a letter or when Paul writes something, we can kind of find out what it is that he's dealing with. He's dealing with certain issues. We don't have the problems that were going on within the church. We don't have the questions that were brought up. We don't have the individuals that were involved. All we have is Paul's response. And for the most part, we can kind of gauge on what was going on in the church at that time when Paul responds to them in such a way. As a matter of fact, he's talking. He'll be talking to us a little while in just a little while that he is the one that is preaching this gospel message. You go back one verse to verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." In other words, he says, Jesus Christ didn't come here to baptize. In other words, baptizing new members, bringing people in. He didn't come to build a huge congregation, having members in a church. He says, no, he didn't send me to do that. He sent me to preach the gospel. And the gospel message is what Jesus Christ came to fulfill, the gospel of God. And it has always been, as we'll see in just a little bit, it has always been the cross. It has always been the suffering servant. It has always been death by execution. It has always been about the blood of the Lamb. Last week, we celebrated our Passover meal with many of you. Thank you for those of you that were here. I appreciate that. Many of you came up to me afterwards and said, this is the first time I've ever experienced this. I didn't even realize that the bread that we share on the first Sunday of the month, which we call the Lord's table, some call it communion, the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, we call it Santa Cena, there's all kinds of names on it. But what it genuinely is a representation of the Passover meal that the Israelites celebrated when they left Egypt in a hurry. God said, after I give all these plagues, I'm going to, the last plague that I'm going to have is I'm going to send the angel of death over the land of Egypt. And the firstborn of every male son and animal and everything that lives will die. Unless you take a one-year-old lamb and you sacrifice it, you take the blood with hyssop and you sprinkle it over your doorpost, when the angel of death comes by, he will pass over your house. And as we were celebrating Passover, as the Jewish people had done for years, they've been doing this for centuries, we saw what Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, "This is my body." It came out of what is called the afikomen. The afikomen is the broken piece of matzah that is hidden. It is the second chamber of this yachatz, this Trinity bag or this unity bag. And in that yachatz is broken, one is eaten, and then the other one is hidden. And that hidden one, they don't even know. The Jewish people don't even understand as to what that hidden piece of matzah means. And why is it broken? Why is it called the afikomen? Why does it come after? And all these symbols that point to Jesus Christ, we were able to express and explain last Sunday, and I pray that you were blessed to be a part of it as I was to be a part of it as well. But the symbolism has always been the blood of an animal. The only problem with the blood of the sacrificed animal is that every time you sinned, you had to come back and bring another animal, and you had to come back and bring another animal. Once a year, the lamb had to be sacrificed. Once a year, there was two goats. There was a sacrifice goat, and there was an scapegoat. The sacrifice goat was slaughtered, and the blood sprinkled on the altar. The scapegoat was prayed over, and all the sins were poured out on the scapegoat and was set down into the wilderness. Again, a picture of Jesus Christ, the blood and the sins being taken away from Israel, from God's people. Your sin has been taken care of on the cross. And it was a symbol that God had started from way back when that Jesus Christ came to fulfill. If you remember, Jesus Christ said himself, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to what? To fulfill the law. To make sure that everything that God had put in place, I came to finish it. And when Jesus Christ died, the last thing he said is, it is finished. I'm done. I've done exactly what I came to do, to die for those sins of those of whom I came to die. He came to die for your sin, and we have to understand that it was taken care of. And I'll go over this with you in just a little bit on how all that works out. So Paul is addressing this, and he says, you know, these are the things that we are looking at. And so when he says the cross, I'm sorry, when he says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The first thing I want to show you is, number one, is the message of the cross. The message of the cross. If you have your outlines, go ahead and pull them out and fill that in, the message of the cross. In the message of the cross, Paul says, for the word of the cross. In other words, the word being the message. The message that I am sending of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. This message has been, as I said earlier, Paul's main message throughout all his ministry. As a matter of fact, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's going to say this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. And so from the very beginning, the cross and the sacrifice had always been part of God's plan. To show you just a small example, let me have you turn your Bibles over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 22, and I'll find the page number for you right now, if you'd like to go. There's 457. 457 in your Bibles. In Psalm 22, the very first thing that the psalmist says, and this is David, he's writing a song, and this is the song that he has written. He's written it for the time of mourning and worship, and he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know if that sounds familiar to you or not, but if you remember, that was one of Jesus' last words on the cross. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many people think that at that time, God left him. Many people think that God separated from himself, the Trinity. The Trinity cannot be separated. The Trinity is one. It is one unit. As we said, the yachad, the unity bag, the composite one. The composite one cannot be taken apart. And so many people think that all the sin of Jesus, of the world, every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that I've ever committed, every sin that was committed prior to the from the foundations of the world to the end of the world, every sin on the world was laid upon Jesus Christ. And he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he took my sin and your sin and the world's sin. And because he was so full of sin, God could not look upon him, is what most people believe. Like I said, I don't understand how the Trinity can be taken apart. Now, one of the things that I personally think is what happened here is that Jesus is on the cross. And instead of saying, I want you all to turn to Psalms 22, page 457. Instead of saying that, because they didn't have verses and chapters in the Old Testament. The Bible hadn't been put together yet. There were no page numbers. The chapters and verses weren't put in until much later when the Bible started getting printed in 1600 by the Gutenberg Press. And so there was a way of being able to find a lot of these verses. So they parsed out the chapters, the books into chapters and verses. And some of them are okay, and some somehow just don't fit together. And I'll show you an example here in just a little bit. And so personally, I think what Jesus was saying, instead of saying, turn to Psalm 22, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In other words, the way they found their verses at that time, they would always start off with the first part of that chapter or that verse. Turn to this chapter, he is saying. If you turn to this chapter, and if you turn to Psalm 22, you will see that God had already prophesied what you're experiencing today, 850 years ago. Before the birth of Jesus Christ. He is expressing here very quickly, if you want to look at verse 6 and 7 and 8, it says this, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, I don't know if you remember the Pharisee saying that. He trusts in God. He saved a lot of people. Let him save himself. And they all walk by him. I knew there was something bad about you because you're hanging on a cross. You had to be a criminal. That's why they crucified you. In the Old Testament, God even said himself, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And to them, as Jesus was hanging there, yes, he was cursed. He was cursed with your sin, with my sin, but they thought he himself had committed the cursing or the sin, and he was paying for his own sin. No, he was paying for your sin and my sin. And 850 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, the prophet David is looking forward and he's seeing this is what's going to happen. Turn over to verse 14. In verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. The crucifixion was a cruel way to die. The crucifixion was not something to be adored. The crucifixion was always something to be afraid of. The cross always demanded what it went after. The cross demanded life. You couldn't barter with it. You couldn't bargain with it. You couldn't try to get out of it. Once you were sentenced to die on the cross, it was a done deal. You could not escape from it. Barabbas was supposed to die on a cross. And it was a custom before they crucified somebody that they would let one of the prisoners go. And so Pilate thought, Herod thought, if I just offer them the worst of the bunch, maybe they'll let him because he hasn't done anything. I don't see anything wrong with him. Who do you want me to let go, Barabbas or this Jesus that you guys are calling the Christ? And they said, free Barabbas, give us Barabbas, a murderer, a thief. I can only imagine what was going through Barabbas' mind. I can only just think about, if that was me, I would have said, they're going to pick him because they know who I am. They've seen what I could do. They want me dead. That's why I'm here. The cross is that's what I'm going for. Not that I want to go there, but that's where they're taking me. And when Barabbas was let free, the way I was let free, I don't know. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. We don't know what change took place. I just would like to believe because he was born again, he was freed, his sin was taken away. It was substituted by somebody else. Because his sin, and he didn't deserve it. He deserved the cross like I deserve the cross. He deserved condemnation the way I deserve condemnation. Yet Jesus Christ stood in his place. We call Friday the Good Friday. And many people ask, how is that good? Jesus died on a cross. And the crucifixion was pretty common. They were crucifying people all the time. Anybody that went up against Rome, they would crucify them. There was at the time of Jesus, it is estimated that there was over 30,000 crucifixions during the ministry of Jesus. In one day, 2,500 people were executed on a cross because they went up against the Roman Empire. This is when Jesus probably was about 15 or 16 years old. And there was this conflict that broke out, and they arrested all these people, and they crucified them all. So crucifixion was common. And so we don't get a lot of what the crucifixion did to Jesus Christ out of the Bible because everybody knew. When you said crucifixion, it was like a hangman's noose, or it was like an electric chair, or a lethal injection. Just those words in themselves, you come to think, man, that whoever's getting that, I know what that is. When you said the cross, everybody said, whoa, you know that, why? Well, okay, I can see why those guys are getting it. So the crucifixion was never meant to kill anybody. The cross was designed, and this cross here is a very small scale of the cross that Jesus Christ had to bear. And this thing is heavy. If you ever picked up a beam, it is heavy. And what they would do is they would score them with whips. And what they did to Jesus is they whipped them so bad. They tore flesh from his back. And they did this to a lot of the criminals. Some not that bad, but Jesus Christ, he was beat to a pulp. The Bible says that he was not recognizable. His face was crushed in. His beard was plucked out. His head was all full of blood because of the thorns that were placed on his head. Everything that he endured for you. It was not an easy death. And after they did this to him, they threw him to the ground, and he fell on the cobblestone, busted his knees, I'm sure, and they laid this cross on him. And as he was carrying this cross up the hill, the Bible says that he couldn't handle it, and he kept stumbling and crushing his knees on the road, and this beam would just slide down his back with splinters cutting into his open wounds and blood just gushing out and people crying and crying, and they're just beating him up, and finally they had to get somebody to come and carry the cross for him. You know, Jesus Christ, this crucifixion that he endured, he did it willingly. He knew what the penalty was. Yet, even he couldn't carry the cross by himself. Some of you are bearing crosses that you cannot carry on your own. You need somebody to come up beside you. Of course, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one that comes up next to you. You need somebody to come up next to you, and yes, God is there for you, but you need somebody with flesh, somebody that you can talk to, somebody that you can trust, somebody that can help you during this time of trials and carrying this cross with you. That's what the church was designed to do. That's the power of the cross. And as they take him up to the cross and they nail him, his hands and his feet. Now, it is believed that they didn't actually nail his hands because that would cause the hands to just rip apart. But the nails were possibly taken and put right here during the wrists, through the wrists. I don't know if you've ever seen an animal slaughtered, a 1,000-pound cow. I've seen it cut in half. They hang them by their tendons or the bones that are put together right here. And so they would crucify them by nailing their hands and their feet. And it wasn't to kill them, but it was to cause them to live as long as possible under this excruciating pain. Sometimes people would be given water so they can last a little bit longer. They would fill a sponge with some sort of chemicals and things like painkillers, I guess you would say. And they would put it in this wine and they would give it to them so they wouldn't feel the pain and they would last even days. Some up to 5, 6, 7 days. And they would nail their feet so they could pick themselves up so they can breathe. What killed the victim was asphyxiation. Finally, the victim had no more strength that he would just collapse on his lungs and he could not breathe. See the cross. This is exactly what they saw. When they saw the cross, when they heard the cross, he's going to be crucified. First thing that we come to understand is, wow, they knew what was going on. They knew it was a torturous death. We don't have that information. All that piercing. Look at this. Look at verse 16. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Look at verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. The picture of the cross by David. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Almost a century, centuries prior to the crucifixion, you have this description of what the soldiers did at the cross. And that was their game. It was no big deal to them. They did this all the time. Okay, next. That's just the way it was. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, very quickly. Isaiah 53 is found on page 612. In Isaiah 53, and actually starts in Isaiah 52. Again, like I said earlier, there were no chapters and verses. This is one of those misfortunate situations of where they blocked it off, I think, personally, wrong. But that's just me. It should start at verse 13. And then it goes on to the rest of 53. But just a few verses. And as a matter of fact, right above verse 13 in my Bible, it says, "He was pierced for our transgression." Look at verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." He was so marred, he was so beat to a pulp that you could not recognize him. The one verse I want to focus on is verses 4 and 5. But if you read this whole portion of Scripture, you read this, this is the crucifixion. This, by the way, is a prophetic vision that Isaiah had 800 years before Christ. And when he had this crucifixion vision and this prophetic vision, he is looking at it and he's writing it from the end of time looking back. Watch this, going back to verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many as were astonished." First, he shall be lifted high on the cross, and then now he was, or he many were astonished at you. So so he goes back into the past tense. Just a minor detail there. But let me look at verse 5. That's where I want to go to. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." He has healed the sin that you cannot heal. He has taken care of the sin nature that you and I bear. Some people say, "Well, I'm not that bad. You keep calling me a sinner. You keep making me sound like I'm just this wretched, ugly sinner." You know, it's just, well, you think about the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners like me. And a person that hasn't done anything, you know, not that bad, you know, I'm not a murderer, thank God. I'm not a terrorist. I don't commit adultery. I don't drink. I'm not a drunkard. You know, I don't cuss. I'm not that bad, really. So why do you keep calling me a sinner? Well, you know, anytime we offend a holy God, that's a sin. I ask people then, I says, "Well, have you ever told a lie?" He says, "Well, yeah, everybody tells a lie." Okay, well, the Bible calls you a liar. Just one lie. The Bible says that if you commit just one sin, you might as well commit them all, because you broke the law of God, and God demands perfection. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Well, you know, only when I get mad. Okay, well, that's blasphemy, using the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever had an impure thought? Well, who doesn't? You know, especially with all the ads on TV and on my phone. Who doesn't have impure thoughts? Well, Jesus calls that adultery. Have you ever stolen it? I mean, have you ever taken anything from anybody? Well, yeah. You know, I mean, sometimes I'll take a pencil from work, or it's not a big deal, you know. Well, the Bible calls you a thief. Now, just in those four things, if I were to do just one of those, I am a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer. And a lying, stealing, thieving, adulterous blasphemer is not going to make it into heaven. God demands perfection. I'm good, really? The Bible says that there's no one good. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so, because I have offended a holy God, and because I cannot pay for that, no matter how good I try to be, no matter how much I try to give or try to do, I cannot appease God, because his law is perfect. And even after knowing that I'm saved, I still stumble. But God's law is still perfect, and he has taken my sin. And so one thing has to happen. The good news is this, is that someone has to pay for that sin. Whether it's one, whether it's 1,000, someone has to pay for that sin. And Jesus Christ said, "I'll do it. I'll do it." And he took your sin, and it was all put on him. And God took Jesus' righteousness and places it upon those that have committed their life to Christ. Not because you're good, not because he likes you, not because you're at church, not because you remembered him, but because of his grace, just because. And when you understand that, the good news, as I said earlier, it's hard to understand the cross without understanding what he did for us, without realizing that I am a sinner. It's hard to understand that, because if I don't understand that I am lost, that I cannot save myself, if I don't grasp that, then the cross makes no sense to me. To me, then, if I'm good, you know what, I'm a great person, all I got to do is go to church every once in a while, help people every once in a while, you know, I'm a good person. I believe when I get to heaven, God's going to measure my goodness and my badness, and it's going to weigh out, and so therefore, and I think, because I'm so special, God's going to lower the standard just for me, just so I can barely get over. God's standard is unmeasurable. It's perfection. That's why Jesus had to be a perfect sacrifice. That's why Jesus Christ paid that sin for you. That's why God wants to place his righteousness upon you, to take your sin and place it upon Jesus Christ. There is no special prayer. There is no sinner's prayer. There is nothing that you can do for it. There's only one thing that God demands from everyone. And I'll get there in just a little bit. And he says here, for the word of the cross is folly. You know, this message, the word of the cross, the message that he's talking about, and how in Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, he was delivered, he was taken up for my trespass, my sin, and he was raised for our justification. In other words, he justified us. And the word justification is a huge theological term, but I can break it down in just one sentence by saying, just if I'd never sinned. When you're justified, God makes you just if you'd never sinned. He makes you pure in Jesus Christ. He has taken away your sin and placed Jesus' righteousness on you, and now you are justified. And you are made as if you had never sinned before, and God has received the payment that he demands. And he's going to get it. And he's already got the payment from Jesus Christ, or at the end of time, he's going to get it from you. And he's going to get it. And it's going to happen like all of a sudden. You don't know when this is going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to come back, boom, and it's done. You may be driving home tonight and boom, and you're done. You know, you've heard that commercial, he gets us. Oh yeah, he's going to get you, all right. One way or the other, he's either going to get you with Jesus Christ or he's going to get you with at the end of time or when your life is done. There is no second chances. There is no reincarnation. The Bible says that man is destined to die once. And then judgment comes. Just once. You don't get to die and come back, die and come back, die. No. And I don't know what these people are experiencing, to be honest with you. I really don't know. And they all come back telling the same story. God wants you to do good. God says to be good. You know, I know that. The Bible tells me that. God says that he's coming soon. Yeah, I know that. God says that he wants the whole world to be at peace. I know that. The Bible tells me that. Why would God want to tell me something? Why would you have to go to heaven and get that message and come back and tell me the same thing? I know that God is real. Heaven is real. I know that. Why would you have to die and go to heaven and experience and come back and tell me? I know that. We know that. Because the Bible says so. Now for those that are experiencing or waiting for a sign, that's what Paul says here in just a little bit. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sin in the body of the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Once again, die to our sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's what Peter proclaims and he preaches. And so when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. In this world, there's only two groups. Number two in your outline, the measures of the cross. The measures of the cross. Here's how God measures by using the standard of the cross. If you go to Google or Wikipedia and you type in how many religions are in the world, and you will come out with a number of 10,000 or plus. There are at least 5, maybe 10 major religions. There's Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism. There's also Sikh and Muslim. The 5 major ones, at least. And out of those come out a bunch of them, you know, different religions and different thoughts in different ways, but it has been estimated that throughout the whole world, there's probably about 10, maybe 20,000 religions in the world. Well, I'm going to share something with you. If you ever want to know how many religions are, just look at the Bible, and here they are right here. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing and to us who are being saved. According to what Paul says, there's only two. Those who are perishing, those that want nothing to do with God, don't understand the cross, just want to wear it as a symbol, as protection, don't want to follow its orders or its commands or its demand, and those that are being saved. Those that understand that the cross means that I have to die. The cross always demands life. You know, here's some verses in your outline, just very quickly, just to kind of give you a quick example. In the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2, it says here, and it's always been just two, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart is to the left. And there's the right, and then there's the left. In Matthew 25, before him will be gathered all the nations. And this is what Jesus Christ is talking about at the end time. At the end time, everybody's going to be gathered, and he will separate people from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Either you're a sheep or you're a goat. There is no in between. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Only two. In chapter 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And then in verse 41, he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, and many times we see this, and we say, well, I'm not cursed, I'm not evil, I'm not bad. But if you violate just one commandment, you violated them all. You know, I can go on and on. There's the sheep on the right. There's a goat on the left. There's a good wheat on the right. There's a bad wheat on the left. There's a good fish that Jesus Christ is talking about. There's the bad fish that he throws out. A very interesting parable. He says, you know, the good fish, when the fishermen go out and they catch all these different fish. And everything comes up in the net. And so when it's placed on the boat, you separate the good from the bad. And I don't know what constitutes a bad fish. But I know that the good fish is probably like trout or sea bass or something like that. And back then, the bad fish were considered bottom dwellers. You were prohibited from eating bottom dwellers like carp and catfish. Oh, man, I love catfish. You know, probably shrimp or any other thing that is considered bad. But there's going to be a separation. The good fish and all the bad fish. It's like the ten virgins that were looking for the prince to arrive, and they came, and the five wise virgins had their oil lamps filled up. The foolish virgins, they didn't have enough oil, and they says, hey, give us some of your oil. And they says, hey, if I give you some of my oil, I won't have some for when he comes. Go and get some, hurry. And they left. The prince showed up, the king showed up, and took the five wise and left the five foolish. Jesus says, after the Sermon on the Mount, he says, anyone who hears these words of mine is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The winds came down, the rains came down, the winds blew, and the floods rose, and that house stood firm. And then he says, anyone who listens and hears these words of mine and does not do what it says, he's a foolish man that builds his house on the sand. Same sand, same rock, excuse me, same house, same storm comes down, and wind and floods. Same architect, same person, building, same people living in the same house, but one is built on sand and it falls with a mighty crash. And when you hear the words of Jesus, this is the key. When you hear the words of Jesus and you do them, you're building your house on the rock. When you hear the words of Jesus and you don't do them, you're just building on sand. You're waiting for destruction to come. And you do this willingly. And you do this because you don't want to do what God says. You hate for anybody to get in your way. Who does he think he is? God? Well, yes, he is. I'm going to do things my way. I don't like that pastor. I don't like that church. I don't like those people. I don't like whatever. You know what? When you get to heaven, God's going to ask you, why didn't you go? I didn't like that pastor. Okay, when he gets here, I'll talk to him. Okay, but why didn't you get your house in order? Well, you know, I went to that one church. Okay, when that church gets here, I will talk to them. But why didn't you build your house on the rock? Why didn't you do what was commanded of you? Well, I didn't know what was commanded of me. I thought I was good. Didn't they ever tell you that you weren't good? Didn't they ever say that no one is good? There's no one righteous? No, not one? Not the pastor, not the pope, not the priest, not the president, not the president. Let me say that again, not the presidents, not the Republicans, not the Democrats, not anybody. There are no, not one. Not the people in America, not the people in Europe, not the, no, not one. Not any of the saints that you would look at. No, not one. You're all going to hell. Everybody. But only by my grace that I sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you are you saved. Why didn't you do? Well, can I go back and do it again? No, it's too late. Man is destined to die just once and then be judged. You cannot come back. It's done. But can I go? And here's one of the things that Jesus talked about in a parable. He says, the rich man, he had food and a lot. And then the poor man, Lazarus, he was poor and humble, and he was eating off the scraps off the rich man's table. And the rich man died, and he went to Hades. And the poor man died, and he went up to Abraham's bosom. He went to paradise. And the poor man, the rich man, is in Hades. This is Jesus. You know, God, let me go up and talk to my brothers. No, no, they have the prophets. they have the writings. They can listen to them. But the prophets have already come, and they won't listen to them. Well, you know what? They ain't going to listen to you either. If you show up and you come back up on the earth, they're not going to believe you either. What makes you think they're going to believe you? And there is this chasm. There is this separation. Like the ones up in heaven will not come back down. The ones in hell cannot come back up. Because you have the Word of God right here, right now. The Word of the cross. You have the Word of the cross. And it's folly. He says, you know, it's foolishness. It's folly. The word folly is the Greek word is moraia. And moraia basically means moronic. That's where we get our English word moronic. It's moronic. It's like stupid. It's like, you know, what do you mean? What do you mean that Jesus died on a cross? And now he's, because of what he did, everybody's sins taken away. What does that mean? And that's how people interpret that. And there are a lot of people that won't believe it just because it happened a long time ago. You know, that it's so far removed. As I said earlier, the cross has lost its significance. It has become an emblem of beauty. And when Jesus Christ told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must first of all pick up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow. He did say, pick up your cross. It wasn't like this, okay, well, I'm going to go to the jewelry store and pick me a cross then. The cross was an emblem of suffering and shame. We sang about the cross. We sang about how powerful it is, how beautiful it is. We can picture it in our mind of the crosses that we have seen and how they're decorated with jewels and flowers. But our cross that we cling to, this old rugged cross, was decorated with the blood of Jesus Christ, with parts of his flesh still on it, with the smell of death coming from it. This cross that we cling to is not a pretty cross, but it's a good cross because he took my sin. That's the cross I should have been on. And so we look at the cross and we look at what Jesus Christ did and we look at what's happening in our own world, in our own life. And so that's the method of the cross. Excuse me. The last thing I want to share with you before we go is that, I'm sorry, I got so carried away here. The Jews demand, let's go back to the chapter 1, verse 18. And it says here, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. For many, the cross is a symbol of suffering and shame. The cross is something that, here, let me get this out of here real quick. The cross is not only the powerful message, but the measures of the cross is it's separated between two groups. There's only two groups, two religions, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. The means of the cross, number 3, in the back of your outline, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of Christ. And the power of Christ is what resurrected him. And as I said earlier, if God's power can resurrect a dead body, then he can resurrect yours. He can give you the strength to live this life in such a way that gives you the honor and the glory to stand before Him. The problem is a lot of people don't want to surrender. I got my life. I got things headed in the right direction. I got what I want. But the means of the cross is to give you power, is to give you the strength, is to give you the ability to make it through this world. If God is going to raise the dead, which He is, and He did through Jesus Christ, then why wouldn't He give you the power to fulfill what He's given you to do? Number four, the method of the cross. The method of the cross. The Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, or moroi to the Gentiles. What Paul is saying here is that to the Jews, they want a sign. They've seen many signs. They've seen this, they've heard and they read about the sea splitting open and how manna came down from heaven and how water came out of a rock. They saw how Elijah called down fire from heaven. They saw how God had done all these various miracles and signs. Moses and the 10 plagues, turning the staff into a snake, water, the river into blood, gnats and everything else. We want to see a sign. If you really are the one that's going to be the one, we want to see a sign. Jesus responded by saying, "You wicked and perverse generation. There is no sign going to be given to you except for Jonah. Jonah, that's your sign." They go, "What?" Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights in the bottom of the ocean, so the Son of Man will be in the body and in the belly of the grave. And that was their sign. Do you think they listened? No. Do you think they followed Him? No. They crucified Him. They murdered Him. They placed Him on a cross. They called Him all kinds of names. They accused Him of being cursed because He was on a cross. After they fabricated everything. And as I said earlier, this was not an accident. God had prepared it 800 years prior. This is how it's going to happen. God had showed us through the Passover on how the lamb was supposed to be sacrificed. And see, the people couldn't get their mind wrapped around this idea of a crucified king. That's not our king. Our king is going to be a mighty warrior. Many people are looking for a sign. You're looking for the experience. You're looking for the feeling, and you're looking for something to make sense, or looking for wisdom. See, the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks decide they seek wisdom. It's got to make sense to me. That does not make sense. But you know what? What Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. And the whole process, think about this. If they were ever going to start a movement, if you're ever going to start a company, if you're ever going to start anything in this world today, you'd want to get a logo that clearly identifies who you are. You know, people spend thousands on a logo designed in such a way, you know, nurtured and catered to the person and their business and what they do. And so they can see it in one word, like Coke and Pepsi, and you know, you know what it is. And you have this big M for McDonald's. That's their logo. So this group is getting ready to start a sect. This is what a lot of people say. Oh, this started by a bunch of people a long time ago. Why in the world would they use that? You see, Paul never tried to water down the gospel. He always proclaimed Jesus Christ crucified. He always said, this is what you need to do. Because Christ died for you, here's the command, and here's your challenge today. He said, repent. That's not even an option. That's not even a suggestion. Jesus Christ Himself said in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" I would like to for you to maybe think about, you know, praying about, raising your hand. No. I would like for you to, you know, go home and talk to a counselor, come up and talk to me after. No. The command is repent. And Paul proclaimed that throughout the kingdom, and he was executed at the end of his life by all intent and purposes. The man that had the biggest wealth and he had a big position as he started off, lost it all and ended up beheaded. was considered by many people of that day as a failure. But the greatest evangelist and the greatest apostle of all times, by God's standard. And he's asking you to do the same thing. I want you to repent. I command you to repent. Your repentance is going to show one of two things. Either you're going to be those that are perishing, or you're going to be those that are being saved. And your repentance, it is a twofold thing. One, you have salvation. Two, it changes your life. And repentance is established, and it is noticed, and it is done through your actions on what you do from this point forward. When you repent, your life changes. You take up your cross. All right, Lord, what do you want me to do with this cross? Well, number one, you got to get closer to the Word. You take a Bible and you read it. Number two, you want to get closer to God's people. You find a church and you belong to it and you grow with them. Number three, you want to share this with other people. You share with what you've learned with other people. Those are just minor indications of a repentant and changed life. There's other things that you can do on top of that, but three things that must happen when repentance. Number one, your life changes. And you desire to be closer to God. Number two, your life changes and you attend worship and church with other people that are like-minded, that also want to worship and love God. Number three, you tell other people. And the fact that you're here this morning is an indication that you desire to know God and His Word. And the fact that you're here today is the fact that you've heard this message by somebody else. Someone else has invited you to be here. So now the call goes out to you. Repent. How do you do that? Well, that's a very good question. Because repent comes from two Greek words, metanoia. Meta is where we get the word metamorphosize, a caterpillar transforming or metamorphosizing into a caterpillar, a butterfly. And noia, or nous, is your thinking. Metamorphosize your thinking. Change the way you think. Start getting everything that the world has taught you and start getting the Word of God and putting it up inside of your head. And you change the way you think about God, about the cross, about life, about marriage, about education. You change the way you think about who you are, about who God is. And yes, you're going to find all kinds of different ideas on Facebook. You're going to find all kinds of different ideas on Google. You can Google it all you want, and you'll find that there's 10,000 ways people worship God. But there's a way that seems right to a man, but at the end, it all leads in death. The message in the word of the cross is this: repent. Repent. And you do that by just talking to God and telling Him, Lord, have mercy. I'm a sinner. I need salvation. Let me ask you to stand. Repentance is the challenge that God has given you today. And He's calling on you to do so. Not only you, but do you realize or do you know that the Bible says that He's calling the whole world to repent? He desires for none to be lost. But He knows the reality. The ideal is that no one get lost. He's calling everyone to repent. And He wants everyone to repent and turn to Him. Stop this division of all these different political ideas and social ideas, and you know, just repent and follow what the Word says about who He is and who you are. Repent. He'll give you the power to move forward. Father in heaven, I want to thank You once again for Your Word that is so clear. The power of the cross, the Word of the cross, the message of the cross, Lord, on how You've brought us this message and what it's to say and what it's to do, the measures of the cross. On how we start to see that there are only two groups in this world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. We thank You for the means of the cross and the power of the cross and what the cross has done and how Jesus Christ overcame the cross. It's more than just a beautiful wooden piece of artifact. And the method of the cross, everyone is looking for. People are looking for signs. Others are looking for it to make sense. But we step out in faith knowing that You died for us. And we're not asking the question, we're just responding to the call. to respond, and that is to repent. Father, we thank you for your word and for this day that we can celebrate together as a family. Help us to remember throughout the day, but most importantly, to remember throughout the week and every day of this next year, that as we come back on Sunday, we come back to celebrate the resurrection once again, because that is what we do as a group of believers. We celebrate your resurrection, because if it wasn't for the resurrection, we wouldn't have a place or even an ability to believe, because it is because of that resurrection that we do believe. Thank you, Father, once again for this time. Dismiss us from this place, but never from your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen and amen. All right, I'll be up here for a moment if you'd like to have a word of prayer. Also, if you're here for the first time with us, we do have a meal that we provide for those that like to stick around. It's okay, because I can eat it all myself. But stick around if you'd like, have a cup of coffee. But like I said, I'll be up here for a word of prayer.